So I would like to start by saying good morning. I am often amazed and surprised by the Lord's ability to work things out that we just simply cannot explain. I am truly fascinated by the way he works. To say that I am grateful to be here would be a gross understatement. Secondly, I would like to say that I am by no means a polished preacher like our esteemed Dr. Lay, nor am I a wonderful writer like our beloved Sean. So far, I've only done this in front of college kids, but I promise you, we are going to get through this together by the grace of God. One of two things will likely happen. You may need to shout out, "Breathe, Joseph," because you see me panicking, or I will take this 45-minute sermon and read it so quickly it'll be over in 5 minutes. So let's pray as I'm going along that neither of those things happen. In the tradition that I come from, we always leave room for questions and comments at the end of the message. So if we have time, I would love to do that and give you an opportunity to ask me anything that may arise throughout the course of what I have to say today. Today we will discuss, as the title suggests, what the value of the Torah is in a New Testament economy. My aim will be to show all of my Christian family that just as Jesus and his disciples grounded their lives in the five books of Moses, there is equal value for all of us today. Before we move on, I would like to pause for a moment. I would like to humbly ask you to please close your eyes for a moment. I would like to take this time to focus on praising our God. While your eyes are closed, I'd like to ask you to think of a time the Lord brought you through an experience that was both challenging and rewarding. For those of us who are parents, it shouldn't require much thinking. Children are certainly both of those things. Perhaps it's an education that you pursued, or a career change you took a risk on, taking care of an elderly parent. It could be anything. Try to grab hold of one of those moments and hang on to it, and keep your eyes closed as you focus for a minute, please. I'll tell you, if you haven't been challenged by the Lord, you are missing out. It can feel really horrible when it's happening, but despair can often be its own reward. Often suffering and difficulties are gifts from the Lord that we can easily miss. Think of the moments of hardship you endured and how you grew as a result, the wisdom you gained, the greater introspection you acquired. All that I have mentioned are gifts, and let's take a moment to thank him for them. Thank you, Father, for your great care for us, even in trying times. We know those are the times that you draw us closer to you, to help us realize we can't live without you. Thank you, Lord. And thank you to everyone for joining me in Thanksgiving. You may open your eyes now. Now, I speak of these matters as someone with much experience. I am a fairly typical stubborn male. And men really do reign supreme in the area of stubbornness. Now, don't think that that lets you ladies off easily. However, I think as a species, men take the cake in this area. Now, I say this because of my apparent inability to learn a lesson the first time. I learn life's lessons through a long and painful process. When I finally figure things out for myself only by the grace of God, it is very easy for me to look back and notice that had I listened to my wife's advice to begin with, I could have saved myself a whole lot of suffering. And there is the contrast. Men, stubborn. Women, not so much. I would like to confess some of my stubbornness and what eventually led me to stand here before you today. As a Jewish person and someone intimately acquainted with history, as most Jews are, I once held a great prejudice against Christians. The history of our two peoples, even as believers in Christ, is marred by horrible attitudes and events. I once looked across the broad religious landscape and was convinced that because of its past toward Jewish people, there could be no good in this institution called Christianity. For a long time, we didn't have a Messianic synagogue in Alaska, so I was perfectly fine with my personal relationship with God. I needed nothing more than His word to guide me in my life, and I was content in my isolation and prejudice, or so I thought. Well, if you don't know already, I can assure you that God really doesn't care much for that kind of attitude. Along with my hatred came a heavy dose of misery. You know the old saying, hatred is like drinking poison, hoping it will harm the other person. Well, I drank a lot of poison, and only forgiveness served as my remedy. Looking back, I was likely one of the most miserable people I've ever known. I stewed in my anger and resentment, and God allowed me to find the end of that on my own, through more and more misery. No matter how bad things became, I was unwilling to look at where I might be wrong. In a tragic turn of events, my 21-year-old niece died in a drowning accident in 2020, and it finally brought me to the end of myself. I was devastated. The day I learned of her death, I was in my backyard crying out to the Lord for guidance, for mercy, for something. I felt completely dead inside. I had an amazing wife and wonderful children, but I felt like the poorest man on earth. Our gracious Father encountered me there in my backyard. Now, I don't mean physically. He didn't appear before me, but His presence was palpable, and it brought me very, very low. I knew that He was there, and all I could do was bury my face in the earth and weep. He spoke to my spirit, and He helped me understand how absolutely tiny I am and how absolutely massive He is. He told me that the only reason I get to struggle and weep and suffer and feel all this pain is because He has given me the privilege of existence. I felt like an ant under the proverbial boot. And I responded the same way any reasonable person would. I responded to Him in the words of Job. I know that You can do all things and that no plan is impossible for You. Who is this who conceals advice without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Please listen and I will speak. I will ask You and You instruct me. I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see You. Therefore, I retract and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes. Ever since I have referred to this as my Job moment, I told the master of my life that I would go wherever he asked and I would do whatever he wanted. To my surprise, he led me to what I perceived at the time to be the belly of the beast, the lion's den, a Christian college. I wasn't truly convinced at this point what my problem was, but I knew I wanted to spend time with the Lord. I wanted to immerse myself in His word, as every Jew dreams of doing, and I wanted to commit my life to Him in a new and special way. That led me to enroll in Alaska Bible College's undergraduate program in biblical studies. There's only one place you can get a four-year degree in the Bible in our state, and that's it. And today, I am very grateful for that fact. Had there been a Jewish learning institution, I would have likely gone there. As doors opened, I just kept stepping in until I was sitting in class one day with seven teenage and young 20s Christian women, and I think there was one young man in that class. Me, being 44 years old at the time, was older than my professor, and I had some big walls up around my heart. Not only that, but as many of you heard when David Lade preached here, we were all assigned a mentor when we first come to Alaska Bible College. And on my first day, I was introduced to my first mentor, Dan Jarrell. This guy, let me tell you, He comes up to me wearing a ponytail and a Hawaiian shirt at about 67 years old, a former megachurch pastor with all the swagger a Jew could imagine a megachurch pastor to have. And I thought, no way. There is no way me and this guy are going to get along. I felt like a square peg in a round hole, but I trusted that my God had placed me there. Time doesn't allow for the details, but I would just like to say that men like David Lay and Dan Jarrell have become very welcomed and essential in my life. Those young women in my classes became like daughters to me. My classmates became people I cheered for, served, and supported in their efforts to serve the Lord in the special ways He gifted them. I've been a part of things that are difficult to measure and value. And through all of that, God has placed the ministry that He's given me personally upon my heart. He chose to mend the anger and resentment in my heart by making me a servant in Christian communities. God has given me a ministry of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. I realize that most of you likely don't know there is this need in our community of faith. And I would like to inform you that is because most Jews refuse to speak to Christians. Additionally, most Christians today are not acquainted with the past atrocities committed against Jewish people in the name of Christ. Both of those things need to change if we are to come together, which is my greatest hope and one that I know the Lord shares. I commonly hear, "Why won't Jews simply accept Jesus as their Messiah, Joseph?" The reason is nuanced, and I hope to shed some light on it for the Christian community, one small church at a time. God has called me to be a bridge builder, and that is what I hope to do today. Just place one brick, if you will allow me the honor. The bricks God has given me to build this bridge are information and a great deal of grace. I have found that the less people know about each other, the worse they tend to be toward one another. When people let down their walls, they find they have much more in common than they thought. Or at least, they come to find their differences interesting, which is my hope for you today. Please turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 9, and that is where we will begin our study today. My goal is to help you understand your Jewish brothers and sisters in Messiah just a little bit better. And I hope that as I share some of these things, you will keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul when he highlights the role of Israel in God's world in Romans chapter 9, 1 through 5. Paul states, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Many, if not all of you here, have likely heard pastors and teachers in the Christian community say something to the effect of, "Israel rejected their Messiah." And that was true for some. However, using this blatant statement commits what we call in logic the logical fallacy of composition, which assumes that what is true of the part is necessarily true of the whole. So let me give you an example. This would be like me coming into this church today and seeing that you all have red pews in your church, okay? And me making the assumption in my mind that if this church has red pews, then all churches must have red pews. And me carrying that assumption with me to the next church, who then has green pews. And me saying, well, because you have green pews, you must not be a church. Let us continue in the book of Romans, where Paul clarifies this issue in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Far from it. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Therefore, not only in the time of Paul, but as he points out, quoting the prophet Elijah in this passage, God has always kept for himself 7,000 faithful Israelites. Notice the passage says men, which doesn't include their wives and children. So God alludes to many more here. Elijah didn't even know they existed. We can see clearly when he cries out to God, thinking he is the only one left on the earth who truly loves him. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking on this issue in a class, and one of my classmates asked me, into the third and fourth centuries, where were the faithful remnant, Joseph? And I responded that just as Elijah, you would have never known they were there. God's people, his true people, have always been people of no reputation. In the time of Jesus, they were the people like the 5,000 sitting on the hillside waiting for a modest meal of bread and fish. Our Lord lived as a homeless person while he was here on this earth. Not as a rich man in a mansion, not a king on a mountaintop, which he easily could have done. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His ministry was to the ones he knew would respond, the meek, the humble, the poor. I am one such Israelite. In the words of a dear friend, a beggar who found the bread of life. I am a Jew who loves our Mashiach, our Messiah. And because I am a Jew, the Torah is what I ground my life upon. The first five books of the Bible are often referred to as the Pentateuch in Christian circles, which comes from a word that means five books. However, in Hebrew, these five books are called Torah. And Torah has a far different meaning than five books. Today, I not only want to inform you about how we Jews feel about these books, but I also hope to help you see them in a new light altogether. Many times I have found that my Christian brothers and sisters view the Torah as more nostalgic than practical. The Apostle Paul seems to indicate that we should have no relationship to the Torah and are freed from our works. While that is partially true, cultural misunderstandings largely shape how we interpret Paul's words. Therefore, let's discuss the value of the Torah in a New Testament economy from a Jewish perspective. Now, by economy, I am not referring to anything financially related. Economy comes from a Greek word meaning house, law, or management, and refers to the times and ways God has worked his plan of salvation out for the sake of his glory. Today, being in a new covenant, We are in a New Testament economy. To begin, we must understand what Torah means. Let's do that first by taking a look at Psalm 19, verse 7. In this verse, the psalmist David states that the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In your English translations, you will find the word law here. In my opinion, there are several problems with this rendering of the word. The word Greek translators chose to replace the Hebrew word Torah is the Greek word nomos, which denotes a principle or system of law. This word, while it can loosely apply to certain sections of the Torah, it requires context for proper application. By adopting the word law as a replacement for the word Torah, translators have, in my opinion, left a sour taste in people's mouths for much of the five books of Moses. I intentionally use the word Torah rather than law in my reading of Psalm 19:7 because that is the Hebrew word that is used in that verse. Torah, though it may contain laws, almost always means teaching or instruction in the Old Testament scriptures. This is why the five books of the Bible written by Moses have always been collectively referred to as Torah in Judaism, because they contain all the teachings and instructions God gave to the Israelites. While it may contain various regulations, its purpose and function were to help us know and be near to God, not to legislate morality. The word Torah has an etymology I hope you will find interesting. The verb form of the word Torah is the Hebrew word yara, meaning to throw, to shoot, or to show the way, which all imply direction. In its noun form, the word Torah shares a root with the word tor, which means dove, and implies peace and purity and guidance. It also carries the idea of surveying or exploring the right path. If you really think about it, this adds another dimension to the picture of the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Yeshua at his baptism in the Jordan River, as well as the flood account when Noah releases the dove to go and survey for land. This understanding is crucial when asking, what is the value of the Torah? Do you think King David was thinking about God's codified regulations or his benevolent teaching when he said in Psalm 119, 10 through 11, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but while there may be some laws in our society that I like, there are many that I don't. Regardless of which, I can't ever remember expressing love for any of the various laws that govern our society. We don't like speed limits, right? I certainly don't like laws that limit me from buying raw milk. There are many that I can think of that are bothersome to me. I certainly have never expressed love for our laws anywhere near as much as David expresses love for God's law as it is rendered in your English translations of the Bible. Torah carries the sense of aiming one's life correctly. I fear that law or nomos fail to grasp the nuance associated with the Torah of God in significant ways. Now that we have looked at the nuances of Torah and nomos, let us now look at how some of the New Testament writers regarded the Torah. I'm going to jump around a bit. Don't feel compelled to follow me in your Bible. I'll let you know when we want to turn to a specific page. I've put some passages up here and some highlights from those passages for you to follow. I will read the verses myself. In Romans 2:13, Paul says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." In 3:31, Paul says, "Do we nullify the law through faith? Far from it. On the contrary, we establish the law." In 7:12, we see that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In 1 Timothy 1:8, we see that the Torah is good if one uses it lawfully. In Acts 21:20, we find that the new covenant followers of Messiah in Jerusalem were all zealous for the Torah. In 1 Peter 1:16, the beloved apostle repeats the words of God found in the Torah when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." All of us should be aware that God's holiness is intricately detailed in the Torah. For the sake of time, I will provide one more example from the words of our Lord Jesus. Speaking to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, the scripture states, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. Well, what am I still lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Notice that Jesus adds, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." First, he lists some of the Ten Commandments. But then he adds a theme that is found throughout the entire Torah. Messiah also shows us here at the end of this passage that there is a way to observe the Torah. And that is with one's heartfelt commitment to obey and follow God. Not by chalking up points that you hope to cash in one day with the Almighty. My friends, Jesus and the apostles had no issue with the Torah. It was what they lived by. However, they also knew that a person needed to be reborn and receive a new heart to follow it properly. And that this precious gift comes only through faith and commitment to our Savior. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God makes his promise of the new covenant. And the blessed promise in verse 33 of that chapter is, "I will put my Torah, my instructions, my teachings within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." Here we see that the promise that God makes to remember our sins no more, as stated in verse 34, is directly related to his children lovingly carrying his Torah within them. I would like to make one final point on this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we have a very famous verse. We repeat this often at the Bible College to help us understand the sufficiency of God's word, that it is sufficient in dealing with any of the issues that exist in our hearts or in our world around us. Paul states, "All scripture is God-breathed" in this passage. And he uses the Greek word graphe for scripture. In almost every instance in the New Testament, including here in this verse, this word refers to the Old Testament canon of Scripture. When the apostles were all over the region teaching and instructing Gentiles about the Messiah and how to walk in righteousness, this was the only Bible they had. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. They were living the New Testament. So now we have seen how the New Testament writers viewed the Torah, and we're get a pretty good picture from these examples, although there are many more to consider. Now let's take a look at some common issues and concerns the modern evangelical church may have with the Torah. I have noticed a trend in some evangelical circles where any relationship to the Torah whatsoever is viewed as a legalistic approach to God. However, I am quite convinced that God doesn't view things the same way. This brings me to another term that seems to be problematic in some communities. I have often heard Dr. Lay joke with all of the kids at school that people tend to view the word weight as a four-letter word. Now, we all know what we're talking about, right? Likewise, I have found the word obey can often suffer the same treatment. Some people don't seem to like that word. It seems that some tie obedience to salvation. Considering obedience to God's Torah as a means of justification. In other words, trying to earn our salvation by works of the law. This entire section of Scripture seems to represent something negative in their thinking. As members of the new covenant sealed by the death and resurrection of our Messiah, we know that it is He alone who justifies us before the Father. So why ought we obey these rules and regulations when they do not justify us? What is the value of the Torah? What is the value of obedience? Let us now consider some theological applications. In the study of theology proper, we investigate two things: God's essence and His attributes. This is a fancy way of saying who God is and what He is like. I personally cannot think of a better place to find out who God is and what He is like than the chapter where He uses the phrase, "I am the Lord," more than anywhere else in the entire Bible. For that, we will turn to my favorite book in the Bible, Leviticus. My friends, I'm about to take you guys on a journey you didn't ask for. I have never met an evangelical who can say they love or even like the book of Leviticus. I remember one time I was doing a Bible study in we had a small Jewish fellowship in Eagle River many years ago, and we had a Southern Baptist come and join us. And when he walked in and learned that we had been investigating the book of Leviticus, he sat down in his chair and he leaned back like this, and he said in his thick Southern drawl, "Man, reading Leviticus is like walking through quicksand." And I was terribly offended because, as I said, this is my favorite book. I can assure you that you will find unbelievable beauty in this book if you look closely enough. Please entertain me as I try to uncover some of it for you now. Reading Leviticus many times can be like mining for gold. Sometimes you have to dig deep, and it often takes time to uncover the treasure. In the book of Leviticus, the phrase, "I am the Lord," or the variation, "I am the Lord your God," is used more than in any other book in the Bible. In chapter 19 alone, the phrase is used 15 times. So what does it mean when God follows a statement or a command with, "I am the Lord"? Ani Adonai in Hebrew is a phrase that not only declares God's sovereignty and eternal existence, but also beckons us as His followers to imitate His attributes. By declaring His authority with this statement, He invites the hearer to align their life with his will. God's will for us is to obey him and to uphold virtue in this world. Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. And let's read a few of these verses together. I would love nothing more than to turn this into a Bible study and explore all the merits of Leviticus 19 together. But for the sake of time, I have chosen and selected a few to highlight, with the hope of accomplishing a specific task. And I hope that becomes clear as we progress. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Does this sound familiar? It should. As we mentioned previously, the passage in 1 Peter, and now I will recite Matthew 5:48, where Yeshua says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Verses 9 and 10 state, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Leviticus 19:12 states, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Matthew 5:37, Yeshua says to us, "Make sure your statement is yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil origin." Leviticus 19:14 states, "You shall not curse a person who is deaf, nor put a stumbling block before a person who is blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, making a public declaration of who he was by quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This example shows us the attributes of God's merciful chesed, which he extends to the needy, and we are all needy. Leviticus 19, 23-24 states, "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, you shall consider their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it will be forbidden to you. It is not to be eaten. Then in the fourth year, all its fruit will be holy, for giving praise to Adonai." And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God." Comparing these Old and New Testament books side by side reveals the unchanging nature of God, or his immutability. Yeshua tells us in Matthew 5:18, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the letter shall pass from the Torah," or the law in your translations. The character of God revealed in the New Testament is the same character of God found all throughout the Torah and the Old Testament scriptures. Do not fail to see the value of the Torah, brothers and sisters. Do not fail to see the value of obedience to his commandments. The way we truly come to know God is by obeying him. It is through his benevolent instructions and teaching that he has revealed who he is and what he is like. His character is revealed on every page in every word. This is the value of the Torah. When we emulate his character by obeying his Torah, we heal the brokenness of this world. For it is through our disobedience that it broke in the first place. God's Torah reveals his holiness and his standard for how we are to love him and love our neighbors. Yeshua tells us that these are the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors. But how do we do that exactly? Is love an emotion? Or is it an action? Is it a noun or is it a verb? Is it something we feel or is it something we do? The Torah enables us to eliminate the human element from what love is and teaches us God's standard for how we treat him and how we treat our fellow human beings. If you can imagine the difference between someone who grows up in a loving Christian home and someone who grows up in the home of a crack dealer, and they both come to know the Lord, both of those people are going to have very different understandings of what love is, how love is maintained, how it is acted out on a person they care about. This is where the Torah levels the playing field and says, it does not matter what you feel. It does not matter what you think love is. Come and see what I view love as. I know this was a lot of information today, and not typically what would be delivered from a Christian pulpit. While I may have aimed mostly at your minds today, it wouldn't be a proper sermon fit for a Christian church if I didn't aim at your hearts as well. In my opinion, this is the greatest gift that the Gentile assembly brings to the family of God. They are incredibly focused on the condition of their hearts. Therefore, I would like to ask you to please consider your big brother Israel in your walk of faith. Pray for them and ask God to heal the hearts of those who have not placed their faith in Messiah. There is a very large community of the faithful in Israel, and that number is growing rapidly. There is roughly 1.5 million Jewish believers in Yeshua today. While most of those reside in the US, there are currently around 50,000 in the center of Jerusalem. This is a thing to rejoice about. Messiah is king, and he will reign. And if you don't know that already, then please come and see me after the message, because I would love to tell you more about my king and pray with you. Thank you so very much for giving me the opportunity to begin my ministry, the one that God has given me in your church. You will always have a special place in my heart for being the very first church to open its arms to me. I ask that you please pray for the success of the work God has given me to do. Thank you.